Today we're doing Messianic Rejection, Part 2. This is the Civil Trials. On our timeline on the screen, we're at Friday, Nisan 14, from about 7 a.m. And the maps that I show on the screen are of the religious trials and the civil trials. Now, note the three religious trials are all illegal, and the civil trials are legal but actually unnecessary. And Jesus is declared innocent six times. So as we go to the civil trials, we'll think of this. We're thinking of Pilate. Pilate lived in Caesarea. But during Passover, he came to Jerusalem to Herod's palace. That's points 8 and 9 on your map. Point 8 marks the actual palace with the courtyard, and point 9 would mark Pilate's quarters or headquarters where he would live. Now, he came into town with an extra Roman cohort. He would do this because Passover is a very dangerous time. Remember that Jews were celebrating their deliverance from an evil Gentile power, and they were looking for deliverance from the present evil Gentile power, and the Romans knew that that was them. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus for blasphemy under Jewish law. Now he's being tried for treason under Roman law. The Jews say he claims to be Messiah. Now that, in Jewish language, is a new king. And this would be sedition under Roman law. The irony here is that the Jews wanted a new Messiah. They looked for a new Messiah. They just didn't want this one. So on your screen next, if you can follow the maps as we go from point to point, on the screen next, we are going to follow the three civil trials that result in a declaration of innocence by Pilate. And first we have the initial interrogation before Pilate. Then we have the interrogation by Herod Antipas. And then we have the final, actually not an interrogation, but an arraignment before Pilate, where he desperately tries to set Jesus free. But after he gives up, this was followed by the release of a criminal whose name was Jesus. His name was actually Jesus. That's his first name. His last name is Bar-Abbas. And Bar-Abbas means son of Abbas. And, of course, our Jesus is Jesus ben Yosef, or Jesus bar Yosef, Jesus bar Joseph. So these two are in confrontation. Once that's done and Bar Abbas is released, that's followed by the crucifixion verdict. Now we're going to go to John 18:28. We're going to begin there. That's trial number one. In John 18:28, John tells us, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters." Now at the house of Caiaphas, of course, early dawn, perhaps before 7 a.m., sometime between 5 and 7 a.m. during the dawn in Jerusalem, they had declared Jesus to be a blasphemer. Now this is a capital crime under Jewish law. So John goes on to say, "It was very early morning. This is first light. They did not themselves enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but they could eat Passover." Notice how they're very careful not to break Jewish laws, to say nothing about the fact, or they seem to have forgotten the fact, that what they had just done was carried out three illegal trials with no witnesses and actually no valid testimony against Jesus. So it's interesting that they wouldn't go into the governor's headquarters. They would act, that means they wouldn't go into his house. They stayed out in the courtyard. So Pilate has to come out from his house, from his headquarters, in verse 29, and say to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "Well, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Their reasoning is that, look, if we arrested him, that's enough. That's proof of his guilt. And that, you know, we see that many times in our system today. If you get arrested, you must have done something wrong. Well, they have the same kind of law in Israel that we have. They had the same kind of law back then. A man was innocent until he was proven guilty by two or three or more witnesses. So their reasoning is, well, if we arrested him, we're bringing him to you. And Pilate says to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." It's early in the morning. He really doesn't want to get involved in this. He doesn't want to be their judge. He doesn't want to be, most of all, their executioner. And he knew that envy was the cause of their hatred for Jesus. And he had seen this envy and this jealousy at the triumphal entry a few days earlier when Jesus had marched into the city, and he is wildly popular. I mean, the crowds are worshiping him, and he has seen that. He was there that day. And their accusation of blasphemy? Well, that has no place before a Roman court. So he has no interest in hearing it. And when we look at this, we look at the three charges they're really bringing. That's on the screen. They're bringing three charges, actually: sedition, rebellion against Rome, and then they accuse him of forbidding to pay Roman taxes, which isn't true. They're also saying he claims to be a king. Well, he does. But he doesn't want, he's not claiming to be a king of the Roman Empire. So, really, they're accusing him of treason. And you notice what this quote says: the Sanhedrin knew very well that Pilate would laugh at them if they told him that Christ was guilty of blasphemy. They had their gods, he had his gods. See, this is purely a religious issue as far as he's concerned. So the Jews say to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now what they mean here is death by stoning. And John 18:32 says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He's going to die by crucifixion. Matthew 26:2, he had said that very clearly. Now remember, Matthew 26:2, Tuesday afternoon, late Tuesday afternoon, after the Olivet Discourse, after the disciples and Jesus had come out of the temple, and he tells them, you know that after 2 days that Passover is coming, so that's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, that's going to be their Passover, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified, and that's going to happen late on Thursday night, and then his trial is going to be on Friday morning, and he's going to be crucified. You know, that's the first time he uses the word crucified when he talks about his death. He usually just says, I'm going to be killed. Now, in the Jewish mind, to be killed would be, well, that's going to be by stoning. Or perhaps somebody's going to jab a knife up under his ribs and sever his liver. But, see, they don't know. He's not specific, but he is being very specific here. And when he says to be crucified, that can only mean one thing to the Jewish mind: the Romans are going to kill him. So, 1833, Pilate entered his headquarters again, and then he called Jesus inside, and he wants to talk to him alone. Now, you have to understand, this is very important because Pilate wants to question Jesus alone in private without the interference from the leaders. Because if he tries to question him in front of the leaders, they will set up such a clamor with all their accusations that he won't be able to hear anything that Jesus would perhaps say. And he wants to confront him privately. So he says, as he gets him into his headquarters, and again, these two now are alone, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, what's happening here? These are two men, Jesus and Pilate. They're looking at each other eye to eye. This gives Jesus the opportunity to present himself as a person, as the Son of God, as Messiah, to Pilate. Now, I'm going to put a link on the website to a wonderful sermon by a preacher named Doug Bookman, who is from Shepherd's Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. And he's going to talk about this confrontation from the perspective of 2 Timothy, where Timothy says that Jesus gave a good testimony before Pilate. Now, Doug explains in detail what is happening here, and it's only in John do we get this private conversation. None of the other synoptic writers write about this. So Jesus, in answer to his question, because it's a valid question, he says in 34, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? I mean, did you come up with this on your own, or did you just simply hear this? Well, Pilate's frustrated by this answer. He just wants a yes or no answer. So he says, what, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. And he's being sarcastic here, and this sarcasm reveals his frustration. And in frustration, he says to him, what have you done? And Jesus answered and says, well, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Notice that, to the Jews, not to you, Pilate, but to the Jews. Jesus is agreeing with Pilate, I am here because of them. And then the last thing he says is, but my kingdom is not of this world. Now, world isn't the normal Greek word for world that we see. The word world means from here, from here. It's not from here. In the TEV, I like the TEV translation. TEV, you probably know as the Good News Bible, but it's today's English version. Very good translation for quick reading. He says in there, my kingdom does not belong here. That means in this realm. It's from another place. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? And he said to Nicodemus very directly, you cannot see or enter or appreciate or understand my kingdom unless you are born again. So he's telling Nicodemus, you know, my kingdom is over there. It is not here. And when you are born again, you will see it, Nicodemus. It is a present reality. And Nicodemus, of course, can't understand. He can't see it. Now, we know, those of us who are born again, we know we have an innate sense that there is something greater than we are. And that is because the Holy Spirit, as it very clearly says in the epistles, written by Paul, that the Holy Spirit delivers us from the kingdom of darkness. Now, who's the leader of the kingdom of darkness? It is Satan. It has been given over to him. We have been moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now, that's the kingdom of Jesus. We see that. We go to the scriptures. We read about it. We believe it. We see it. People who are not born again, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And so what Jesus is doing, he's assuring Pilate that I am not leading a political insurrection against you or Rome. My kingdom is in another place and it's from another place. So Jesus is also assuring Pilate that he is not like the Judas who is from Galilee in 6 AD. What did he do? Well, that year he led a rebellion against Rome and he did it at Passover because there's a lot of people around him, there's a lot of people who would be able to follow him. And there were riots that year. And the Romans put down that rebellion and crucified thousands of men who had followed Judas the Galilean. And this is a recent memory for many of the older Jews because some of the older Jews had fathers and uncles and perhaps older brothers who had been caught up in this and had been crucified. Now you can imagine how they felt when Jesus says, well, I am Messiah, take up your cross and follow me. Man, that had to make their blood run cold because this to them meant more than just, wearing a little cross around your neck. They had had family members who had been crucified who followed the wrong Messiah. And so they wanted to be very sure this was the right guy before they're willing to take up a cross and follow him. Well, anyway, let's leave that. Let's go on to John 18:37 because Pilate has one more question for him. He says then, he wants to nail this down. He says, so you are a king. Jesus said, yes. In essence, yes, you say that I am a king for this purpose. I was born for this purpose, and I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Now, to bear witness is an interesting word because to witness is to be martyred. The word in the Greek is martyro, and martyro, we get our word martyr. Now, when we hear the word martyr, we think, well, that's someone that's killed for their faith. But it's not just someone who's killed for their faith. It's someone that's willing to talk about their faith, to share their faith, to transmit the truth of their faith to another person. So he says, I came to bear witness to the truth. Now, Jesus is the truth. So he goes on to say, then whoever is of the truth listens to my voice. Notice the emphasis on truth and me here, my voice. And he's saying there that using a preposition called in Greek, the ek preposition, who is ek the truth, that preposition is everyone who comes out of the truth. And that's really an expression of birth. That's coming out. That's being born again in truth. And whoever comes out of the truth hears, listens, and obeys my voice. And what I tell them, which is truth, flows out of them. So I want you to look on this on the screen where I have that. What he's saying here is that hearing, now it's not just hearing casually. This is hearing and believing and obeying. So hearing equals believing, which equals the new birth out of truth, which is what he told Nicodemus. He also means that it is hearing and believing, which allows then truth to flow from you like rivers of living water. That's what he told the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Now, Nicodemus couldn't understand Jesus. He didn't believe him. Therefore, we know at that point in time, he was not born again. The Samaritan woman, she listens to Jesus. She believes what he says. She's got a hole in her heart. She's been married 5 times. She's given up on marriage. She's just living with a guy that she doesn't want to marry because, you know, that's never worked out for her. But she's still got a hole in her heart. And Jesus comes to her and he says, I can fill you with rivers of living water. In that instant, she believes who he is through that interaction. You know what she does? She goes and tells the whole town. Now, she doesn't become a martyr in the sense that she was killed for saying that. She became a martyr in the sense she went, testified to that truth. And, you know, that whole town believed it. And they came out and said, you know, we didn't believe because of what she said. We believe now because of what you say. They believed in Jesus, that entire town. They were Samaritans. So this goes just from one end of the spectrum, Nicodemus, this great religious man, to the other end of the spectrum, this immoral Samaritan woman who would be hated by the Jewish people. In fact, actually, you know, she hates herself because of the way she's lived. She knows what's in her heart. And so this is what Jesus is presenting to him. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And I really, and Doug Bookman makes this point, I really believe Jesus is doing right here. What he's saying is, Pilate, if you can see who I am, if you can listen to me, you can be born again. You can have rivers of flowing water coming out of you. You can have that. That's for everybody. You know, Jesus has already shown he loves Roman soldiers. He healed the servant of a centurion back in Caesarea, one of the first miracles he did. And he said to the Jewish people who had brought this centurion to him, he says, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. And I really believe that what Jesus is doing here face to face with this man is he's looking at Pilate and he's saying, Pilate, my love for you and my love for my Father extends to you. You can take it right now. Well, Pilate doesn't take it. Pilate says, and this verse is very famous, and you know, we laugh about it. As Christians, we laugh about it. You know, we shouldn't laugh about this. We should feel bad for this. Pilate says to him, what is truth? Because Pilate is a logical pragmatist. A pragmatist is one who says, well, I only believe what works. I'm practical. If something works, yeah, then I'll believe in it. But if it's too mysterious or if it's not scientific, I'm not going to believe in it. You know, most people are like that. And Rome was very democratic. Rome was a republic, but it was democratic in that they tolerated all religions. Now, they did this for a very practical reason. Again, they're pragmatists. It was easier to rule all kinds of people if you let them have their religions. And they tolerated all religions. They tolerated the Jewish religion. For a long time, they tolerated the Christian religion, when the Jews didn't tolerate the Christian religion. And so what I have here on the screen is when he says, what is truth? Edward Gibbon, when he wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said about Pilate and about the Romans that all religions were to the people equally true. I mean, I believe my religion is true. I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical. And evangelicals have some tenets of our religion that we hold are true. They may or may not be true, but we hold them as true. Muslims hold their religion to be true. Jewish people hold their religion to be true. So to us, they're equally true, but to the philosopher, they're all equally false. And to the magistrate, like Pilate, like a governor, they're all equally useful. You know, politicians like to use religion to their ends. You know, if they will agree with you and they will even cater to your religion if you will vote or you will follow or you will support them. So this is what Pilate is like. He's a pragmatist. And Pilate simply wants out of this. You know, he's really trying to avoid problems. He knows this is a bad time of year. This is a bad time. He doesn't not want a riot. He doesn't want tumult in the city over this. And I really think Pilate says, what is truth? I think he says it like this. Like, what is truth? You know, don't give me this truth stuff. You know, I think this is his total frustration now. And he does the only thing that makes sense to him. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. That's the only thing he can do rationally. As a logical politician, I find no guilt in him. That's declaration number one. He has no interest in religious truth. He's not going to get involved in the discussion about blasphemy and Jewish law. But see, he's not interested in religion. But look at this. If he was truly interested in justice, in doing the right thing, he would have set Jesus free. But why doesn't he? Well, because he's a realist. He needs to compromise with the Sanhedrin. It is Passover. And see, Pilate might be non-religious, and he might be a realist, and he might be pragmatic, but he's a politician. He's a politician. And he sees that compromise is the only way out of this. And so we see in the next event, we see this only in Luke. I want you to go to Luke 23. None of the other gospel writers write about this. Luke 23. This is trial number two. This is trial number two, where Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Now, why does he do this? Well, we get an overlap with John 18:38. We read in Luke 23:4. I want you to look at that, Luke 23:4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Now, that's the overlap. "But they were urgent, saying that he stirs up the people." Now, that's, in our language, is he's causing sedition. He's going to cause a riot. "He's teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now, when Pilate heard Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. That's in verse 23:6. 23:7, "When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time." See, all the politicians from all over would come to Jerusalem during Passover, not only to be involved in the event. Herod could, you know, meet a lot of people this way, but it was also to guard against insurrection. So Jesus is from Galilee. And when Pilate hears this, he goes, "Hey, I can pass this whole affair over to Herod. It's under his jurisdiction." So he's going to use Jesus as a political peace offering to a political enemy. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, in verse 23:8, when he saw him, when Jesus appears before his at his headquarters, at his home in the Hasmonean palace, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, he'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus because when he heard about Jesus' ministry, he thought this was John the Baptist risen from the dead and going to come back and get even with him, because he was really feeling pretty guilty about what he'd done to John the Baptist and cutting off his head. So he's having some problems with this. And of course, this gives you an idea of how superstitious he is. He thinks Jesus is this Judas has come back from the dead and he's going to come back as some kind of ghost. So, you know, he's really not interested in truth. He just wants to be off the hook. So he's no different than Pilate, and he's a politician. He doesn't really believe in one universal, absolute religious truth. But you know what? He's superstitious, and he wants to see some magic. He wants to see some power. He wants to see Jesus do something that he can talk about. So Jesus comes before him, and he starts to question him. And he starts questioning him at length, it says in verse 23:9, but Jesus wouldn't answer. He kept absolutely silent. But, you know, Herod didn't do what Pilate did. He's questioning Jesus in the open. The chief priests and the scribes are all standing around, and they're vehemently, it says, vehemently accusing him, loudly accusing him. The silence of Jesus is contrasted with a clamor of the Sanhedrin, and this irritated Herod. And so he's frustrated as well. He's so frustrated, it says in verse 11, that Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. Now, it doesn't say they hurt him. It doesn't say they beat him up. It just says they treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. Now, how did they do that? Well, in the ESV, it says they arrayed him in splendid clothing. It doesn't say what color. It doesn't say what kind. It just said it was splendid. It was rich. This was like an Armani suit. This is a guy that they're going to dress up like a king, and he dresses him up, and he sends him back to Pilate. Now, I'm sure Herod's thinking, boy, this is something that Pilate and I, we can laugh about at our next meeting, because I'm sure Pilate's going to get the joke. So here you got it. Politician, meet politician. And Luke 23:12 said it worked. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Pilate respecting Herod enough to send this criminal to him because it's, after all, part of his jurisdiction. And then Pilate making light of it and sending him back to Herod, and they can laugh about that later. It says they became friends that very day, but before this day, they had been at enmity with one another. They hated each other. They would no longer be enemies. Now, on the handout with a map, or on the website, I'm going to put up the handout called Pontius Pilate, and that gives the background for this feud. In fact, there's a long article about Pontius Pilate that I wrote, and I hope you read that. But we're not going to get into that right now. I'm going to not get into the background of Pilate. Other than just make a few comments. But I want to point out here that this is no help to Pilate, because Herod doesn't offer a verdict. Because Herod is, as Jesus called him when he was in his territory, Herod is that fox. What's that mean? Well, Herod is a coward. He's a cunning fox. He's afraid to stick his head out of the hole in the daylight, but he's very cunning. He's a very cunning hunter. but foxes really don't show much courage. And that's why Jesus calls him that fox. Jesus isn't afraid of him. And I think that's why he stood there and didn't answer. He knew that Herod wasn't going to do anything to him. And so he just stood there and didn't say anything. And Herod is not going to offend the Sanhedrin. So he's just going to say, okay, take him back to Pilate. And I think Jesus knows this. And that takes us to trial number three. Now we're back with Pilate, and here we're going to learn something about the mocking that takes place and does continue, but it gets worse. We come to Matthew 23:13. This is the beginning of trial number three. We're going to stay here in Luke before we go back to John. Luke 23:13, it said, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I'm telling you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. That's declaration number two. That would mean the three charges that they really brought against him, which really all meant he committed treason and sedition. And he says, I don't find any of your charges against him to be valid. And he says in 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. There's been no capital crime. Declaration number three. He says then in verse 16, I will therefore punish him and release him. Now that there's an injustice right there, because if he's innocent, he just said it twice, and this is the third time now. If he's innocent and has done nothing deserving of death, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of punishment. He should let him go. Why does he punish him? Well, because of what they do next. They all cried out together and they say, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. And this is ironic. As I mentioned before, his name is Jesus Barabbas. And he is not like the Jesus from Nazareth. He is a true seditionist. And this says in verse 19, a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring, notice that, his wish, his desire, his burning desire is to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Declaration number four. Why punish? Why not just let him go? He's done nothing wrong. Because Pilate has these crowds now. Notice it said they brought together chief priests and elders and people. And people. And I think some of these people are now being influenced by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the champions of the people. So Pilate needs to placate, appease these crowds. This is political appeasement. And he says, I will punish him for you, but I will not kill him for you. This is really what he's saying. Because he recalls the adulation on Sunday. He is sure, in thinking about that Sunday, the masses of people in the city that were praising this Jesus. Oh, Jesus, the coming one. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He's sure that the crowds would prefer Jesus Bar-Joseph over Jesus Bar-Abbas. Because Barabbas is really guilty of sedition against Caesar. So Pilate stands the two men before the crowds. And we get more insight on this from Matthew. Don't turn there. I put it on the screen. Matthew 27:18. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So he knows these chief priests and these elders are just simply jealous and envious. What he's now doing is he is trusting in the crowds to choose Jesus Bar-Joseph over Jesus Barabbas. And right at that moment, you see this. In 27:19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, I have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now Pilate gets this message from his wife, and Pilate is dealing in reason as a politician, but his wife has that unexplainable thing that we call female intuition. And you know, that female intuition, and I've learned this from my wife many, many times, her female intuition is sometimes much wiser than my male, rational, my best rational male thinking. So note her words as well, not just innocent, but righteous. So she goes a step above innocent, and she calls him righteous. There is nothing, nothing at all wrong with him. Not only is he innocent of wrongdoing, he is righteous. Everything he does is right. Now, his wife is Procula. She's also known as Claudia. She's the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And she's been raised in the house of Caesar Tiberius, who's the present Caesar. And Pilate has this prefect in Judea because of his marriage to her. Now, the prefect of Judea, that's not a great position to get. He could have gotten better positions, but this is the one he got. This was his wedding present. But she, more than anyone, knows the danger that Pilate is in, because he's lost favor with her stepfather, Tiberius. And there's another irony in this whole affair that I see here: a Gentile woman of power, pedigree, and prestige, who's the only woman in Israel who can right now speak for Jesus. Now, there are a lot of women. There's a lot of women out there. They're listening. They're watching what's going on. They love Jesus. They've supported him. They follow him. And, you know, they have shown much more courage over time than the men do. They would have gladly done this. They would have gladly, if they could have, they would have broken into that courtroom and they would have spoken up. In fact, they'd have bared the neck and say, just cut me right there. Just let me go in and talk to him. But they couldn't get in. But he got a note from his wife. Now, she took a risk to send a note to the governor while he's in his court, because no one is supposed to interrupt proceedings while the governor is in the court, especially a woman, especially a wife. But he didn't take offense to this. He's afraid of this. So Procula is the voice of the women in the city. And Pilate is in a vice. He is in a squeezed in a vice, because he's got his wife on one side. He knows what she says is right, because he's said it off 5 times already. And he's got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and some of the people. And behind the scenes, here's what's going on. Behind the scenes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are working the crowd. They're going person to person. You notice in Matthew, on the screen, Matthew 27:20, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus." This is like Facebook. Tell your friends, vote Barabbas. This word is passing from person to person. Now, what we don't see here, and what I mentioned before, is we see a lot of activity, the chief priests and the elders, the Sadducees, those who are running the temple. But we don't see the Pharisees working in the background. And as I mentioned before, the Pharisees are not mentioned. But the Pharisees are the champions of the people. Whenever you see the activity among the people, you know the Pharisees are working. So the Pharisees have joined together in unity with the Sadducees to destroy Jesus. We already know that. We know that from the testimony of the scriptures. They've joined together. They hate each other, but they've allied together to destroy Jesus. So back to Luke 23:23, you should still be there. It says, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Now I want you to go back to John 19, because John's going to give us much more detail than Luke did. And John does give more detail overall than any of the other gospel writers. So going back there to John 19, you notice in John 18:39-40, we didn't really cover those, but they really overlap with Luke, so I'm not going to read those again. I'm going to go directly to John 19:1. And it says in John 19:1, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." He said he was going to punish him. And he does. Now, what's a flogging? A flogging, and most of you probably know this, is 40 lashes across his back. The lashes from these whips would wrap around the body, go around the back, around the body. They would actually cut through the flesh down to the bone. They would actually tear off pieces of flesh as they were lifted up. There was 40 of these lashes. Now, this actually parallels with Matthew 27:27-31, which I've listed last as Matthew records it. But John has it right, that this is when they flogged him. And this would leave him horribly bloody and horribly beaten. And this is also when they crown him with thorns. And that's in John 19:2. This also would be horribly painful, would be very damaging to the scalp and to the skull and to the face. It says in 19:2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. And when Pilate went out again, he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." This is declaration by him, declaration number 5. Now, this is Pilate's last effort to play on the sympathy of the crowd. That's who he's trying to play on here. He's trying to play on the crowd, their pity. And then he waves to the soldiers to bring him out. See, he's still back in the, he's still down somewhere below. He's telling him, bring him out. So it says in 19:5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And that's on the screen. I have the picture on your screen here of Jesus, who in reality is ripped and bloody with blood running down his face from the crown of thorns. But I have chosen this picture because it is not graphic. It is not like the images we saw in the movie called The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson, where actually it is an assault on our senses. And I chose this picture over something like that because I want it to capture the helplessness of Jesus. He's standing next to Barabbas. Barabbas is standing there. If you're looking directly at the picture, Barabbas is there on Jesus' left. Now you look at Jesus standing there with Pilate saying, "Behold this, behold the man." And you look at Barabbas and you think, it is for him that Jesus will die. And it is for Pilate that Jesus will die. And it is for the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the crowds of people who want him crucified, saying, "Release Barabbas." It is for them he will die. Now I tried to think of an image that would really catch this helplessness, and I couldn't find one. I couldn't find one, but I did find this. I put this up next on your screen, and I would ask you to read that in your own voice to yourself. You see, he never said a word. He never said a word. He was put to death for the sins of our people, and not only for the sins of the Jewish people, certainly for them, and them first, but for the sins of men in the whole world, including men like Pilate, who were not of the nation of Israel. So I chose this because this really expresses the helplessness of a lamb going to be sheared. But this lamb is not only going to be sheared, he's going to be slaughtered. And I want this to be the image that not assault your senses, not assault your sight, but to assault your heart. Because God wants to assault our hearts. You know, we get used to seeing images of bloody people. We see it all the time. We see it in movies, and we get used to this. But God never wants us to get used to being assaulted by him in our hearts. So, because he shows us who we are, and he never wants us to get used to that. So that's the image I leave you with. And then I want to go to 19:6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they weren't cut to the quick. They didn't feel any sense of helplessness and any sense of he never says a word. Look at him. They aren't assaulted in their hearts. They want to assault him. They say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." It's declaration number 6. Pilate gives up. He's beaten by this primitive social media that they have contrived. John 19:7, the Jews answered him and said, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself to be the Son of God." And there's the blasphemy. They're saying that's why he should die. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, he was afraid before because, hey, he got the note from his wife. He knows his position before Tiberius. He's afraid of a riot. He's afraid of the crowds. So now he's more afraid. He hears a Son of God thing. He's more afraid because as a politician, Pilate feared the censure of Rome. Yes, and as a superstitious Roman, he feared the censure of a god. As a husband, he feared the warning from his wife. Yes. So this is a man who is not only angry, he's afraid. Because see, why is he superstitious? Because Romans were raised with stories of human-like gods who visited men with punishment or reward. And they were very capricious. You never knew when they were going to punish you or reward you. It wouldn't make any difference what you were doing. So he needs to talk to Jesus again privately. He feels a great need to talk to him again privately. So in 19:9, he enters his headquarters again. And he says to Jesus in the headquarters, away from the Jewish leaders, away from everybody. They're by themselves again because he's afraid. And he goes, "Where are you from?" I mean, this is from frustration and fear. And he's going, "Please tell me, where are you from?" Think of the fear in his voice. Think of fear in his voice when he asks this question and Jesus doesn't answer him. Why wouldn't Jesus answer him? Because he'd already answered the question. And Pilate says to him, "Will you not speak to me? Will you not tell me? Do you not know? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? I've got power over you. Your life's in my hands. Don't you realize that?" And Jesus answers this question because this is a question he hasn't asked before. And Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me at all. You have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Remember I told you about that other place before? My kingdom is not from here, it's from there. You know, it's from that place you've been given this authority over me. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now the "he" there he's talking about is Caiaphas, because he's the leader of the nation who said, "It is best for one man to die for us and to one man to lose than for us to lose our temple and our nation." That's Caiaphas. He handed Jesus over to Pilate. And because Caiaphas is the leader of the nation, and this proclamation that it is best for this man, Jesus, to die, and he has to die because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And oh, by the way, we got to kill Lazarus too, because too many people like him. So he says, that's official government policy. See, Caiaphas brought guilt on the entire nation, on every Jewish person who is under his authority and who really gives him homage as the leader of the government. He's brought guilt on that whole nation. So Jesus, in essence, saying, "He delivered me over to you." It's Caiaphas, yes, but it's also those crowds out there that are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Jesus says, "When he delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You know, what that means is when he uses that word greater, he says, you know, Pilate, your sin, you're guilty as well. Your sin is great, their sin is greater, but you're still a sinner. So Pilate, he hears that, he tries to free him once more. 19:12, he says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. He did everything he could, but the Jews cried out." They kept crying out, "If you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar's. You're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar. And if you're going to support this guy, you're supporting his claim to be a king." There it is. They're giving it. The disloyalty to Tiberius, man. He can't tolerate that. See, Tiberius, he's already moved out of Rome. He's already on the island of Cyprus because he's old, he's ill, and out there by himself. This is a Caesar who is suspicious and who is violent. He's killing people who he thinks are going to rise up against him. Pilate knows this because he's married to the woman who was raised in his house. Pilate has to choose. He's at a crossroad. Am I going to be loyal to Rome, or am I going to defend an innocent Jew? He makes one more attempt. Even with that in mind, he makes one more attempt. He says, "I'm going to try mocking them." Notice in verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha." This is a place of judgment. This is a place where he's finally going to say, in 19:14, John writes, "It's the day of preparation of the Passover. This is the day that the Hebrew people are killing their lambs in that afternoon so they can eat their Passover dinner that night." Notice they're in a different time than the Galileans are. They ate their lambs the day before. So it's about the sixth hour. That means it's about noon. "He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" He says this to the Jews. Notice that. He says, not "Behold the man." He did that because he wanted to elicit pity and sympathy in the crowd. But now he says, "Behold your king." He's mocking them. He's not mocking Jesus. And it didn't work. 15 says they cried out. They said, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, said, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He delivered him over to them to be crucified. Just as Jesus had said that Tuesday afternoon, they're going to hand me over to be crucified. See, fear of Tiberius moved Pilate to deny justice to Jesus. And so as a result, the church creeds down to our day, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, you know what they say? They say he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Notice it doesn't say that Pontius Pilate killed him, but he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now Matthew adds one more detail. Let's go to Matthew 27:24. Matthew 27:24 says, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, he was getting nowhere, not pity, not mocking. A riot was beginning. King James says there was a tumult in the crowd. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood," meaning I'm innocent of his death. "See to it yourselves." Of course, literally, he couldn't wash his hands of the guilt that Jesus had already laid upon him. But he wants to do it. He wants to wash his hands of this. He does not want this to be on his conscience. And all the people answered, said, "His blood be on us and on our children, on our descendants. We will take the guilt of this man's death." Notice this quote. I think this is very true. That blood could be upon them for their destruction, but it was still redeeming blood. Though they attached a curse to themselves, the one whom they crucified had not ratified their sentence. In the end, they will repent. And before the end, there's always the remnant that will be saved. The destruction does come in 70 AD. And the repentance comes when he returns. And in between, there will be that remnant. You know who's part of that remnant? The man we know as Paul. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish rabbi who is possibly in the crowd on this day. It says in verse 27:26, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified." Now, it's in here that John writes about that Pilate brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man." Matthew skips all of that. But everything failed. Everything that Pilate attempted failed, because it is what the Father has planned from the foundation of the earth. Notice Psalm 118:22. It says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What that means is the foundation stone. The word stone here really is the same word in Hebrew, but it's the foundation stone. That stone that's been laid that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the capstone, or the finishing stone. Zechariah refers to the finishing stone, that stone that says that they will place last and they will proclaim grace to it. It will be the capstone. He will come back to them again in the day of repentance. In the day of repentance, when they repent. See, this whole nation has not been cast off. They say, "May your blood be on us and on our children." Well, for that generation, they suffered destruction. But you know, that curse was not ratified by Jesus, because he's coming back. And they will sing again, just like they had on Sunday before. But this time it will be a song of repentance when they sing it. 118:26, same psalm, when they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The one who comes, the coming one, that's the Messiah. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And you know, that house is going to be the house that he builds, that temple that he builds when he returns to Jerusalem in the future. Now, Matthew describes more fully what we saw in John in Matthew 27:27. He describes more fully. We didn't get this full picture in John, but Matthew, I believe, has it out of place. But this is where we're going to close. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head." And Matthew doesn't describe Pilate's final two appeals, but Matthew goes right to Jesus being led away, 27:31. "And when they had mocked him," of course they had beaten him badly by this time, They stripped him of the scarlet robe, or some translations say the purple robe. It was the robe of a king, a royal purple. And then they put his own clothes on him. They would have been bloodied, torn, dirty, and they led him away to crucify him. They led him away to crucify him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are your sheep. And as our shepherd, Jesus gently leads us to his truth. He leads us to his blood, to his love, and to others who are in the fellowship of this church. Now with grace, he bends down to rescue us. And in grace, he restores us from wanderings and holds us up in his arms, takes us to himself. And you, Father, you've called each one of us to this flock. So we want you to teach us to love like he loves, to help us to see the people that the rich and the powerful do not even see. And to that end, to you, Father, be the glory. Amen. The next time, we're going to look at Messianic Rejection, Part 3. And this, of course, is the final act of rejection. This is the cross. The passages are there on the screen if you want to jot those down, if you want to look those up. But it continues on Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. If you read those chapters, you will be able to stay ahead. If you don't read it, come back anyway and listen in.